31 woman. And that description is there, certainly at length. But we want to consider just a few verses just before that from the words of Lemuel's mother. Lemuel probably is another name for Solomon. We don't know that for sure, but that is what most godly men seem to agree with. So we will look this morning with the Lord's help, especially at verses 8 and 9. So we will read from Proverbs chapter 31. The words of King Lemuel, the prophecy that his mother taught him. What, my son, and what the son of my womb, and what the son of my vows? Give not thy strength unto women, nor thy ways to that which destroyeth kings. It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy hearts. Let him drink and forget his poverty, and remember his misery no more. Open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. Open thy mouth, judge righteously, and plead the cause of the poor and needy. Thus far in the word of God. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we seek the help of thy Spirit to expound thy word. We pray of thee that we may honor Christ and that we may honor thee, that we may present thy word in all of its fullness. We pray that we may receive it by faith. And we pray, Lord, that thou wouldst be pleased to undertake that thy word would go forth in the power of thy Holy Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Beloved congregation, it is the Christian's delight, not only by commandment, but by a change of heart, to preserve life. The sixth commandment, we remember, is very simple, very short. Thou shalt not kill, or thou shalt not murder, maybe a little more accurately. And it is the Christian's duty to preserve the life and protect those who cannot protect themselves. And so it is an expression of our Christian duty. We ought to be aware of those who cannot speak for themselves, for those whose life may be in danger, perhaps even unwittingly. We are all familiar, probably, as we grew up with bullies. There were people that were often stronger, maybe larger, more aggressive. Sometimes they were, I guess, smaller, but very aggressive. But they would pick on the people who they could gain an advantage over, right? They would pick on those who they could overrule, that they could govern or intimidate. And sometimes people would speak up for them, and sometimes they would not. And this could become a very serious problem, bullying in general. So this is true in our own country, for us to speak for the defenseless when we consider the great problem in our land of babies being killed within the mother's womb. This is a very serious, serious problem in our country. This is an uncomfortable subject. It's something that we know is happening. It's something that has been going on prominently for many years. It is something that we might say we've even grown accustomed to in a measure. But growing accustomed to it doesn't make it any less deadly. It has become very prevalent, and people are marginalized if they speak against abortion. And on the other side of that, I'm not sure how far we'll get this morning, but the other side of that is the problem of euthanasia. And it is now a requirement in our country for a doctor, if he is approached by somebody that says, I would like to end my life, he is required by law to assist them to end their life. That's the law. I remember watching the debate in the House of Commons over this law, and someone, the opposition, standing up and requesting an amendment to the bill that would allow for doctors to have freedom of conscience in these matters and not provide. The law says if the doctor won't do it, he must send you to somebody who will do it. That's the law in Canada. And that amendment was voted down. So there's not even liberty of conscience in our nation. If you are a doctor, a Christian doctor, you're required to make sure that somebody ends his life who wants to end their life. It's a very sad state. And now, I think it's still before the Senate. I don't know that it's finished, but now they're broadening that so that only one doctor can decide whether somebody lives or dies. You don't need two signatures anymore. And they're broadening that problem. We live in a culture of death. We are surrounded by people who are accustomed to the idea of death, of not just death, but the death of the helpless. The death of those who can't speak for themselves. And it has become commonplace. Our social conscience as a nation has been hardened. It's been seared. And we hardly even consider this to be a wrong. So these are things, beloved, that we ought to be aware. They're happening around us. What do we do about them? How do we address them? As we look at Proverbs 31, I want to just spend a little bit of time here with the context. Here is advice given by the queen mother to her son. So if it is indeed Solomon, then it would be the words of Bathsheba to her son. This is how I want you to be wise. She says, first of all, don't govern by your passions, by the lusts of the flesh, in verse 3. Don't govern while you're drunk, verses 4 to 6. Maintain your mental capacity at all times. And then, verses 8 and 9, defend the helpless. Defend the helpless. So as these are given as instructions, specifically in the context here, to the king, there are things that can apply to us as well. We're kings and priests to the Lord Jesus Christ, Revelation chapter 1, and I think Revelation 5. We're kings and priests to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we don't have all the authority that the king actually does, but we have to think with the dignity of kings. We have to think and exercise as much as we're able to. So we do have these lamentable extremities in our society. When we think of abortion, again, it leaves us uncomfortable. We can say we're Christians. We all know that it's wrong. You don't have to persuade us that it's wrong. But sometimes we forget how deadly it actually is. On top of that, we live among people who don't think it's wrong. That's where it makes a difference for us. We live and work with people who just, it's a woman's right to choose. And so she should have that right. That's the perspective that we're given on this issue in these days. And so we can easily become comfortable with it. I experienced a great deal of discomfort in the late 80s when I was going to seminary. We were living in Chilliwack at the time. And there was a video being shown at the University of British Columbia by the pro-life organization called Silent Scream. You may have heard of that movie. And if you know me, you know I'm squeamish. You know that I could never stand in an operating room or anything like that. If a video starts to talk about a surgery, I'll just turn it off. That's all that I need to know. And so the movie Silent Scream was actually developed by an abortionist by the name of Dr. Bernard Nathanson. And he had performed many, many abortions until one day somebody came up with the idea of watching on an ultrasound what an abortion looked like. And he was appalled. And that was the last abortion he did. He couldn't believe. Here's a man who performing abortions. He couldn't believe what he was actually doing when he saw it. I knew I wouldn't like that video, but I thought that if this is what's happening in our society, I should know and be aware. And I did sit through it, and on one hand, I don't recommend it. On another hand, I do. It's horrendous. It's horrendous to watch a little baby in the safety of their womb being torn apart. It's horrible. And if you don't think it's horrible, I urge you to watch that video. I really do. It's a terrible, terrible thing. A few years later, apparently they came out with another version. I don't know if it was the same movie, but it was done in color. You know, they're able to do color ultrasounds, and I don't want to watch that. I've seen enough. But it is a horrible, horrible practice. Those who agree with abortion often accuse those who are pro-life of making it an emotional issue. It is an emotional issue. And it ought to be an emotional issue. The problem is with these hardened hearts who don't think it's emotional. And it is extremely. It is a violation of the sixth commandment, plain and simple. Thou shalt not murder. And in Alberta alone, there are on average 1,000 abortions per month, over 12,000 a year, just in Alberta. And the Americans, where it's been law, or it's been allowed much longer, of course, they've got a larger population. But think of just of our own province, 1,000 little babies being killed in the safety of their womb. Somebody has said in the Western world, United States and Canada, the womb is the most dangerous place to be. It's something to think about, isn't it? The womb is the most dangerous place to be. You might say, well, you know, it's not the same as murder. It's in a different category. And you could say that John Calvin would agree with that. He would say it's worse than murder. It's worse to kill a baby in the womb than it would be to shoot a man or stab a man to death. He said, in commenting on Exodus 21, he said, if it seems more horrible to kill a man in his own house than in a field, because a man's house is his place of most secure refuge, it ought surely to be deemed more atrocious to destroy a fetus in the womb before it has come to light. Wherefore, this, in my opinion, is the meaning of the law, that it would be a crime punishable with death, not only when the mother died from the effects of the abortion, but also if the infant should be killed, whether it should die from the wound abortively or soon after its birth. So Calvin and the laws of our land for a long time suggested that a baby that was killed, say in an accident or in a homicide, that there were two deaths there. We considered that. Even often with the prevalence of abortion, there are those cases that come before the courts in the United States. And it's encouraging that they're still thinking in those terms. But one of the things that has changed in our society is that we distance ourselves from the emotion here by calling it a fetus. It's a fetus. Isn't it interesting? A number of people have pointed this out. When a royal couple is pregnant, then what's in that womb is a baby. Have you ever noticed that? Even in very liberal media, they say that the royal babies. And there's an affection there because we have an affection for royalty. We have a respect for those who govern the land and their families. And they are babies. But when we want to talk about abortion, same situation. And suddenly it's a fetus. So we can become emotionally attached to a prominent figure. Maybe we could say even a movie star or celebrity becomes pregnant. We have an attachment. There's a baby there. But when that child is quote unquote unwanted, it becomes a fetus. Very, very tragic in our land. And think about Calvin's argument. We think it's worse if a man is murdered in his house than if he's murdered in a field. And how much worse is it if it takes place in the security of a mother's womb? So the numbers that I mentioned before about abortion in Alberta are declining. When you look at the statistics, they're declining. That's a good thing, isn't it? The fewer there are, the better. So that, in a sense, is good news, but it still ought to be viewed as a terrible and a horrible thing. So we do want to preserve these lives. Beloved, Canada is the only democracy in the world that has no laws respecting abortion. That's very, very alarming. And that has only been the case since 1988, when the Supreme Court ruled that the existing laws regarding abortion were inconsistent with our Constitution. But, this is to the credit of the Supreme Court, the Supreme Court urged Parliament to make a law quickly. It's not good for a nation to have no laws about abortion. These laws, they said, are unconstitutional. You need to get back to work and make a law, make laws regarding abortion. That was in 1988. And since 1988, we have had no laws respecting abortion. No one wants to step up to the plate. Very grieving and very sad is the fact that we had, for several years, a prime minister who claimed to be a Christian who refused to address the issue. Shame on him. And shame on us for re-electing him. That should have been a voter issue. Very shameful. that a man would hold the highest position in our country, call himself a Christian, and refuse, actually openly declare, this will never come up in Parliament as long as I am your Prime Minister. Do we have a right to question his salvation? I think we do. I think we do. How could... Yeah, it is shameful. It's very shameful. And I want you to be aware also of an organization that has arisen in the last few years. It's funny how these things happen in great places, Parliament or Supreme Court. People don't understand, but a few years ago, somebody went back, looked at the legislation, looked at the Supreme Court decision, and they were appalled. We have no laws. Beloved, it's legal in Canada to kill a baby as it's coming forth out of the birth canal. That's legal in Canada. So this organization started up. They call themselves We Need a Law. And that's their website, weneedalaw.ca. And they said, let's get something going. And they've been very active, contacting members of parliament, contacting elected representatives, and saying, we need a law. Give us something to work with. We have nothing. We have nothing. Murdering infants is legal in Canada. It's like we're living in Egypt. It's horrific. And we do need a law. We need something that at least we can respond to. We need right laws. And so Bathsheba, will say, tells her son, open thy mouth for the dumb in the cause of all such as are appointed to destruction. And who is more speechless than a child in a womb? They cannot speak for themselves. And then we do have the other difficulty with medical assistance in death. A pleasant word for suicide. And as I mentioned, the laws there have been broadened and opened so that people who would like to die can request that help. Euthanasia, the word means good death, and it is anything but good. So now we kill the weak and the elderly in our society. Why is that? It's because we have turned our backs on God. Because we have taken death and eternity very lightly, we're not willing to really consider death. We can think of those, again, who are helpless. Many of you know Johnny Erickson Tada. She's very concerned about these issues. And you may or may not know that she dove into water when she was a teenager. She cracked her neck and she was paraplegic as a result of that. And she was visited and counseled, incidentally, by Bible Presbyterian young people in the hospital, visited her and had a good influence on her. She received the Lord and she has been faithfully serving the Lord with great limitations. Physical limitations, no use of her hands or her feet. She's quadriplegic, I think. She paints with her mouth. She writes, she speaks. She's just a remarkable woman, a remarkable testimony of living under the contrary providence of God. But she fears because life is not being taken seriously. She said, I know this. Compassion, and this is euthanasia is often presented in the guise of compassion. She says, compassion is not 3 grams of phenobarbital in the veins of someone who feels like ending their life. Compassion is journeying alongside that person who is despairing and ascribing positive meaning to their pain, bringing them up out of social isolation, journeying with them and helping them resolve their issues. It's her own testimony that there have been many times in her life where she was tired of living. She didn't understand the purpose, even after she had produced books and done all kinds of good, she became discouraged. And I think if we stop to think about that, we can understand why. Your life exists within a wheelchair. You're dependent on someone else all the time. She's married to a very compassionate man who has stood with her and helped her. And yeah, there's lots of tension in that relationship. She's talked openly about that. And this is what people in those situations tell us repeatedly. Don't pass this law, because there are times when I would cry out for someone to take my life, and with the law in place, they would do it. My life would end. But I've come through those times of depression. The Lord has brought me through them, because this does happen to Christians as well. And if it wouldn't have been for waiting on the Lord, I would be dead. And I don't want to be dead. These are very serious issues. Again, these are people who are helpless. They become overwhelmed by their emotions and they want to end life. And there are people who our society tells us don't have quality of life. They're just lying there. Some of them are in a coma. What's the use of prolonging their life? And it becomes a complicated issue. There are some people who are only kept alive by a machine. I've been involved in a few cases where we have pulled the plug, where the doctors have done that. We watch somebody pass away, and it's difficult. And that's the problems that modern technology can present us with. And I feel comfortable with those position, with that position, with those deeds. It's not always cut and dried, but when we're assured that it's only the machine keeping them alive, then they could be left alive that way for years, right? What about people who are dying and are responsive and they have no productivity? They have no material usefulness in our society. And I can think of my own mother. You'd visit her, and then you'd go back the next day, and she'd say, "Why don't you ever come and see me?" Those are difficult times. And you think, what's the use of her living? She's confused. She gets agitated. She doesn't remember her. But she's still my mom. She still has the dignity of human life. As long as she's breathing. And she was very, very healthy right to the end. You see their helplessness. But beloved, the Lord was teaching me something. And all those around her. I'm extremely grateful for people who are able to work regularly with people like that in nursing homes, palliative care, hospice, And they show compassion to people who they know are going to die. Very, very difficult calling. And I do appreciate them. They're not all Christians. We appreciate their labors, their concern. And I don't know, I have difficulty showing compassion sometimes in those situations, especially over an extended period of time. But they do it, and we love them for it. We can think of others. It's a temptation. When you're in that situation, beloved, you start to think in those terms. And the government, our laws of our land, are moving us to advance that and to encourage it. We are required to speak for the helpless. Again, just about everything I've said here, I'm sure I'm preaching to the choir, as they say. We're all on board with this. We need to remember how serious these issues are. We need to be involved in speaking out against them. But what is the application, or what's the usefulness of us hearing these exhortations and being reminded of these facts, of the world in which you and I are called to live as Christians? Well, we always begin with the gospel. The gospel tells us, beloved, of a God who intervenes when sinners are unable to speak for themselves. People don't believe they're sinners. People don't believe they're dead in trespasses and sins. They don't cry out to the Lord for mercy. But we believe that the Bible teaches that it is the work of God's Holy Spirit to make a person to know their guilt, to know that they're dead, and to seek relief, to seek life, and to find it in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. A God who ministers life in the midst of death and gives life to those who are unable, and we would say even unwilling, to speak for themselves. What a gracious, loving, compassionate God we have. Beloved, is that your testimony? Can you say, I was dead in trespasses and sins. I had no interest in God, not the God of the Bible. I had no interest in Jesus Christ. I hated him. But he came to me, and he loved me, and he brought me out of myself, and he brought me into the place of salvation. He set my feet upon a solid rock. I'm building upon a foundation, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember, beloved, when you were spiritually dumb, the Lord Jesus spoke for you. He said, "This is one for whom I died." What a beautiful understanding of the gospel. To bring life where there was complete death. Beloved, we can also, as the Lord's people, then bring this hope of the gospel to women who are pregnant. And again, we live in a time when pregnancy is considered a disease. You've just got this blob living in you, and then after 9 months, it becomes life. When it comes forth, now it's life. But up until then, it's just kind of something that's infected your body. That's really how many, many people look at it. It's an infection. It doesn't belong there. It's alien. It's foreign. And then it becomes life. And so we're living amongst women, even Christian women, who can become pregnant and then really wonder, can I afford this child? That's how we're taught to think. People ask, is this a wanted child? What a stupid question. Every child should be a wanted child. Is it a child? We ought to bring this hope to women who are pregnant, and especially those who are considering abortion. And this is the time of year again when we, the Pregnancy Counseling Center has their baby bottle campaign coming up fairly soon. And to remember, they're very active in counseling these women. You're considering an abortion? Come talk to us first. And they speak blessing and life to them. And they bring gospel hope to those who are considering abortion. If you think of the statistics, 1,000 a month over years and years and years, as I said, it's somewhat been declining. There's a lot of abortions in our land. Someone was telling me the other day of hearing about a woman who had come in for her 8th abortion. Just a means of birth control now. Had no regard for life. But we're told time and again, especially by these pregnancy crisis centers, more than likely you know someone who's had an abortion. You've been in contact with someone who's had an abortion. If you're a strong Christian, they know that you don't approve. They may be very scared to tell you because they know where you stand. If you ever find out that someone has had an abortion, they're living, beloved, with a load of guilt. You stop and think about that. You cannot murder a baby in your womb without carrying that with you. And there are lots and lots of testimonies. You can read them online of women trying to deal with the guilt of killing their baby. They remember. They remember the date on which that baby would have been born. And it's not a birthday. It's a day of heaviness for them. And they need to know that abortion is not the unpardonable sin. That it's a sin for which the Lord Jesus died. That there's hope in the Lord Jesus. That there's new life. Even for murderers. We can share the gospel and give them that hope. Pray with them. Encourage them. There's another often forgotten group. And that's the fathers of babies who have been aborted. They carry with them a great deal of sorrow and guilt as well. There have even been celebrities who have written songs about their child's birthday. Men. One of them, I'm not familiar with the genre of music of rap, but I remember watching a rap video about a man who had lost his child. He was grieved. He remembered that day. And so sometimes it's the woman's choice. But, lady, you didn't get pregnant on your own. And the man carries a great deal of guilt as well. So there's hope for them as well. And it's good for us, beloved, to be evangelistic and to let these people know there's hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. There's forgiveness of the greatest sin. Do you think these people, many of them, are saying, God can't forgive me. God can't forgive me. But the good news is that He can forgive you. The good news is that He has forgiven many women who have had abortions. The gospel always provides hope, always proclaims hope. So here's a good evangelistic opportunity for us to hold out the compassion of Christ as those that have received the compassion of the Lord Jesus Christ, as those who have looked upon the cross and seen that there my sins were atoned for, there my sins were covered, there I have eternal life. Could this be for you? We can say to somebody, He forgave me. He forgave my sin. He will forgive your sin too. The sin is too great. The sin is too horrible. Yes, it is horrible. And what an opportunity then to magnify the grace of God in Christ. Isn't it? Say, God will forgive. His grace is greater even than that one sin, as well as all the other sins. Beloved, we stand in a very special position as we come in contact with these women and men to proclaim the gospel, liberty to those who are captivated by their guilt. But I know it's intimidating, but we're in a good position to ask the Lord to bring such people into our midst. Maybe you already know somebody like that that you can present the gospel to. But we need to pray that the Lord will give us opportunities as well to be able to speak to people around us, to know that we have a high standard. We believe in the Ten Commandments. We believe in God's grace, His compassionate mercy. Let us pray. Oh Lord, our God, we dwell in a miserable land, but how grateful we are that Thou hast visited us with salvation. Lord, how we enjoy the fruits of the work of Christ upon the cross. And we are but miserable sinners. Lord, as we look about us, we see people in misery. People who are trying to hide guilt and are only making it worse. We pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst open doors of opportunity for us to present the gospel to those who are living under the burden of this sin. Lord, to help us to show compassion to those who cannot speak for themselves. We think also of those who are in very difficult situations, who are candidates for euthanasia. Lord, enable us to speak a word of compassion, to visit them, and to encourage them, and to point them to Christ. Lord, make us a compassionate people in the midst of a dying world. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.